I'm just reflecting on the summer and just reminding myself and us just of the commitment that we made that, like, we were going to try and, like, throw off everything we thought we knew about Jesus and just give him a fresh look this summer and focus on the Gospels and just say, Jesus, we want to see how amazing you are all over again. Let us see just the main stuff, like, who are you? What do you do? What do you say? And so we've tried to just be changed, and I've felt that this summer. And so this morning, I want to return to a scene that I feel like we've been to four or five times this summer. And I saw something this week that just made me pause in this story and want to look deeper. I mean, like seeing the edge of something shiny in a field, and it's like, I'm going to pick that thing up, but you realize that thing's attached to a big thing that you got to actually get a shovel and dig out. Well, that's what this week has been like for me, and so I just want to share this treasure this morning with all of us. And it's the scene in the story where Jesus shares this intimate meal with his closest friends, right? It starts in John chapter 13 and goes through John chapter 17. We've been there several times this summer. And Jesus knows that later that night, he's going to be betrayed. And a chain of events is going to begin that's going to end up at his humiliation and betrayal and loneliness and shame and death on a cross. And so this sets the scene. And so he takes some time with his closest friends to share with them the things that you would share if you were him. You would want to share the most important stuff, the stuff that you wanted to make sure that they really got. You'd want to pour out the things that are really most in your heart. And so that's what Jesus does in this scene. In the middle of the speech, no doubt filled with all kinds of emotions, he says this, John 15, verse 11. I have told you this so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. I've told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy, the kind of joy that is complete and overflowing and perfect and wonderful. Jesus says the same thing in his prayer at the end of this time with his friends in chapter 17, verse 13. He says, I told them many things, talking to his Father. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so that they would be filled with my joy. So suddenly, in the midst of this big speech, this intense time when Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, this, like, Old Faithful of joy just explodes in the middle of the whole deal. And Jesus says, this is in me, and it's going to get all over you, in you, through you. This is the way it's going to work in my kingdom. So I want to just take some time this morning and talk about joy. Can we talk about joy?
All right.
Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. And I just felt us together this morning as Ryan and Joel and the guys were leading us, just really be reminded that you are God, you are good, you're powerful, you're worth worshiping. Everything is from you and through you and to you. We love you. Our hearts are united in you. Your glory is the reason that we're here this morning. And we've asked you, Father, to put your glory on display through this community. Would you even deepen that this morning? You're the treasure, God. You're the treasure that we dig for and that we look at and we just are in awe of. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us with your truth and your presence this morning? Would you change us? We want to see Jesus fresh this morning for his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, let's just ask some questions then this morning, some simple questions like, what is this joy that Jesus is talking about that he wants all of us to have? And I want to start and say what it isn't. It isn't happiness. Our joy that Jesus is talking about isn't just a feeling of being happy. Surely Jesus was not happy that he was about to be betrayed, and that he was about to suffer, and that he was about to die. And yet, in the midst of knowing all that, he speaks of this joy that he's full of and that he wants to give to us. One of my favorite authors says, happiness comes when things are going our way, which makes it only a forerunner to the unhappiness that inevitably follows when things stop going our way. Joy is different than happiness. It's something that rises up from the depths of our hearts, and it reflects the heart of a really joyful God. God is not like the pictures that we see painted of him, of a wrathful God or a stern God or an angry God. Jesus is not like the pictures we see of him that always looks so somber and somewhat disappointed or at least concerned. This is a smiling, joyful, radiant God. And the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about here is the kind of joy that could only come from the heart of a really joyful God. Amen? This joy that Jesus is speaking of is the kind of joy that sin tries to destroy, and that Jesus came into the world to model and to rescue and to redeem. And to see an expression of this kind of joy is to just catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. It's really powerful in us. It touches us in the deepest place. Now, let me give you an example of just what I mean when I say just a glimpse of this visible expression of this kind of joy touches us. I have two really good friends. They're both in this community, and they both just have joy all over them all the time. And to be around them is to just catch a glimpse of the joy that's in the heart of God. It's totally unbridled. It's out of control. It wells up. They can't control it. One of them is named Rebecca, and she turned 3 this week. And when Rebecca, she's got a permigran all the time, but I mean, when she just gets to where it just is uncontainable, Rebecca just starts running. Circles, straight lines, you know, if something's in the way, she's going to jump over it. But I mean, this kid is just full of joy, and it just touches something in you that says, that's a reflection of the heart of God. Like, one day we're all going to be like Rebecca for eternity, you know. My other friend is 5. His name is Isaac. He was the one in some kind of superhero costume this morning. But Isaac just has this permanent smile all the time. And if anything like takes him up over the edge, he does the opposite of Rebecca. He becomes frozen in joy. So he's just like... And I love being around people like that, you know? And I think we all start life that way, with just kind of this free flow of the thing that God put on us in us because we're made in his image and we're human beings, you know. And somewhere along the line, sins done by us, to us, around us, come and begin to rob that. And Jesus is saying, no, this is for everybody. This isn't just a children thing. This is for everybody. You can all have some of this fountain called joy. Well, I don't know what expressions of joy touch your heart. Maybe when you see a particular type of dance, or when you hear a particular type of music, or you just catch a glimpse of something that just suddenly makes maybe tears, maybe laughter well up in you. You know, that's God stuff. That's earth-changing stuff. Well, Jesus uses a particular word here. There are lots of words in the Bible for joy, and he uses one that is the Greek word chara. And it's not the word for a happy feeling, because there's another Greek word for that. And it's not the Greek word for a visible expression of joy, like a celebration, because there's another perfectly good word that he could have used for that. This is a different kind of joy, and it's this. It's a joy that is rooted in this deep trust, this deep sense of, things are taken care of, and I don't have to be afraid. Guys, we are afraid. We all are, to some extent or another. We come into this room and into our house churches and into our families each week, and we're afraid. We may be really afraid, or we may be a little bit afraid. We may be afraid for physical things. We may be afraid for emotional things. But this is the kind of joy that comes from a heart that says, I'm loved, and I can trust this. This is the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about. And he takes it even one step further, and he uses this other crazy Greek word. I won't even try and say it for you, but it's the word that means complete, whole, full. He says, this is perfect joy. I want my joy to be in you so that your joy may be full, may be whole, may be complete. This is a special kind of stuff that Jesus is doing. I guess you'd say, I mean, he just drops this bomb that changes everything right in the middle of this big speech. this joy, if this illustration connects with you, is the good stuff. It's the 2,000-year-old bottle, you know, that's just been waiting to be opened. And Jesus is saying, I'm not saving that for the Father and the Son and the Spirit to just enjoy together. I'm going to share it with you. I want you to have the good stuff. And I want it to not only flow in your life, but I want you to be able to give it to others. Okay, quick flying history of joy in the Bible. It's this joy that Jesus was talking about that was removed from his people during times of judgment. So in the book of Joel, the prophet says, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. In other words, there's no joy in our worship anymore. That's when you know the judgment of God has come. And it was a joy that the prophets promised would be returned when God sent the Messiah to make all things right, to redeem all things, to restore all things. And again in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 21, be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. It's the joy that the angel said a baby was bringing back into the world, a baby that was lying in a manger. In Luke chapter 2, don't be afraid, the angel said, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The joy has come again. It's the joy in Luke 15. When's the last time you read Luke 15? The joy that the shepherd has when he finds the lost sheep. The joy that the woman has when she finds the lost coin. The joy that the angels erupt in celebration with over one sinner who repents, who turns, who says, I'm tired of going my own way. I swear my loyalty, my life, I give everything to you, God. And I say, take what I am and make it whatever you will for your glory, not mine. It's that kind of joy. It's the joy that Paul said in Galatians 5 when he talked about the fruits of the Spirit. He said, the fruit of knowing that you're connected to Jesus will be joy, will be in your life. It's the kind of joy that characterized the church in the book of Acts. Anytime God's doing stuff through the church in the book of Acts, look for it and you'll find joy and celebration there. It accompanied the miracles. It accompanied the meals. It accompanied the communion. It accompanied the decisions that they made. It accompanied the times of worship and prayer. Acts 13, verse 52 says where this joy came from. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. To get Jesus, to get his joy. Jesus wants us to have joy. That's what he's saying in John 15. His joy. Not so that they can know the rules. Not so that they can be good Christians. But so they can live his life. So that they can live his life. Second question. So where does this joy come from? Two answers. One, we're human beings made in the image of a joyful God. That's part of where it comes from. You'll find some of this kind of joy in people who've never met Jesus because human beings, men and women, are created in the image of God. And there's still a little bit of that left in all of us that says, no, there's more. There's more. There's more joy. There's more peace. There's a place you can go and you can find that. We were created out of this joyful heart. You want to see a sweet picture of this joyful heart of God? Don, do you have Zephaniah 3:17? For the Lord your God is living among you. He's not somewhere else. He's with you. He's a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. That's the real picture. That's not the somber picture. It's not the disappointed picture. It's the picture of a God who, at his very essence, is this joyful, singing, celebrating, not just celebrating whatever, celebrating over you and me. But here in John 15, Jesus tells us another source of this joy, and it's the specific source of the kind that he's talking about. And I'll just go ahead and and give you the answer right now, and it's obedience. Now, those of you who were here last week, just begin to reflect on what Ken said about the life of a disciple is listening to Jesus and responding in obedience over time, right? Now, I want to real quickly give you a little context in the speech, okay? In John 14, Jesus is talking about we, his followers, will do even greater things than he has done. And if we have a brain, we say, that doesn't sound right. How could that be that we would do miracles and that we would hear the voice of the Father with such clarity, that we would live lives of perfect obedience, that we would turn water to wine, that we would on and on and on and on. But that's what he says. And he answers the question in chapter 14. He says, it works like this, verse 15. I'm going to do it through you. It's going to be my life reproduced in a group of people called church. That's how the thing's going to work. That's how you'll do greater things even than I've done. And the people who I'm going to reproduce this life in are the ones who love me and who obey me. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be the helper. He's going to be the counselor. He's going to be the one who produces this life through you. Now, Jesus knows how us human beings are and how it's hard for us to get things the first time. And he knows that we need pictures to help us really get stuff that is so earth-shatteringly crazy like that. What, Jesus? You're going to live your life through us? And you're sending us the Holy Spirit to help us do that? And our lives are going to be characterized by the kind of love and obedience that you had toward the Father? How does that work? Brings us to chapter 15. And I just want to read to you the first 11 verses of John 15. You remember this story. We've looked at it this summer. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. So he's giving us a picture of how this thing works. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will be able to produce even more. You've already been pruned for greater faithfulness by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful apart from me. Verse 5, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned, but if you stay joined to me and my words remain in you, you may ask any request you like and it will be granted. My true disciples produce much fruit. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you, even as the Father has loved me, remain in my love. When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. Now we come to verse 11. I have told you this, these things, so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. So he gives us this picture. And he says God is going after a particular kind of fruit. And God is the gardener, and Jesus is the vine, the trunk. And we are the branches. And he says the Father cuts off the branches that don't bear fruit, even though they look like they're connected to the vine. We have a whole yard full of good old-fashioned native Oklahoma blackjack oak trees. They're the kind that really aren't so much to look at, but if you grew up here, you kind of love them because it's what we got. And they can be really pretty and they can get really big, but they have kind of some persnicketiness to them. You'll look up at a really pretty oak tree with lots of big full leaves, and there'll be one branch that's just dead as a hammer. No leaves, you know, just kind of dry twigs. And this is not uncommon, it's common. And it doesn't take an arborist to tell you what has happened in that situation. That branch is no longer receiving any life from the trunk, right? That's the picture that Jesus is giving us here in John 15. He says the live branches get pruned back so that they can get more deeply connected into the vine. In other words, so that they don't just become these long, spindly branches that when the first wind comes, break off and fall to your yard. He says they're pruned so that the part that connects into the main tree, to the main vine, becomes really strong and can receive the life that comes from the vine. So the picture is one of fruit that comes from connecting deeply into the life of Jesus, so that his life is produced in us. The fruit is the life of Jesus reproduced in the life of the church, in the lives of the church, in the Jeffs and Heathers, and so on and so on and so on. The Father's the gardener, Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Our only responsibility is to stay connected. It's our only responsibility. And there's only one way to stay connected, and that's through obedience. You guys, obedience isn't some big, heavy rule that we get hit over the head with. Jesus is giving us a picture of obedience, and it's this. Obedience just means we position ourselves so that we're constantly receiving life. Obedience is the glue that keeps us connected into the vine. Obedience says, I want to stay connected to you. I want to receive from you. I want your life, Lord Jesus, to flow through me. That's the picture that Jesus is giving. And he says, it works like this, exactly how it's worked in my relationship with my Father. Verse 10. When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. Jesus just says, stay connected in just exactly the same way I've stayed connected. Obey. And when you obey, joy and love are going to come out like big old apples and oranges and leaves and pears and whatever else you think is wonderful fruit. But obedience is the thing that keeps us connected to the vine. It's not just a desire to be connected. It's not a sweet idea. It's not if I read my Bible enough, I'll stay connected. It's a heart that wants to receive life from the vine, that wants to receive the life of Jesus and let him live his life through us. Jesus had no big plan, you guys. He had no big strategy. He didn't know how it was all going to play out. But he knew this. I will listen to the voice of my Father, and I'll respond in obedience over time. And he lived out this life of obedience just in the daily stuff of life in ancient Palestine. Meals and work and going to buy stuff in the marketplace and sitting down for a meal with the family. Running across someone on the street. That's where he lived out this life of listening to the voice of the Father and responding in obedience. Now, guys, this is only important if joy is important, because joy only comes from one place, from living a life of obedience. And as we live lives of obedience, we share in his life. And his life was like this, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2. He says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So that his heart of joy could fill our hearts, he endured the cross. So that the joy that he has could be shared with other people who don't yet know him, he endured the cross. So that he could give us his joy. We have several British people in the community today who will know whether I'm pronouncing this name rightly or wrongly. Hannah Whitehall Smith. I had a 50-50 chance. Whitehall? She wrote a book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and the final chapter is called The Joy of Obedience. And she says this, and I can't read it how I know she's saying it, because she's pouring her heart out to us and saying, oh, if we all just got this, where this joy thing comes from. You little know, dear hesitating soul, of the joy you're missing. The Master has revealed himself to you, is calling for your complete surrender, and you shrink and you hesitate. a measure of surrender you're willing to make, and you think it is indeed fit and proper that you should. But a complete abandonment without any reserves seems to you too much to be asked for. You're afraid of it. You think it involves too much and is too great a risk. To be measurably obedient, you desire. To be perfectly obedient appalls you. She's saying, don't live for less than your privileges. Just sell the farm. Abandon yourself to a life in Jesus. And it doesn't begin by some great spiritual pilgrimage or reading the entire Bible through in a month or whatever else you might do. It begins with a heart that says, I just want your life to flow through me, and I'll do anything to get more of you. I'll do anything, Lord Jesus, to know you more, to have more of you. I want to be so lost in your life that people don't even know who the heck I am, but they see you and you change people. Is that really the desire of your heart? Do you know that's what he wants for you? And do you know you can have that? And this is not for the spiritual people. In fact, the people who think they're even a little bit spiritual are like a big, humongous hindrance to this happening. It's the people who think I'm the least deserving of the life of Jesus flowing through me that have the purest hearts. The more desperate you are to be connected to him, the more tightly that bond is, to where you know you got nothing if his life doesn't flow through you. Oh, you guys, I wish there were human words that could do it. So, Holy Spirit, there aren't. So you come right now and you speak this to the hearts of these precious men and women so that they believe it from your heart that you desire them that much. That a life of total abandonment to you is not a life of duty, but is a life of joy. Is that what you're saying, Lord Jesus? That to be so deeply connected to you that there is no life apart from your life through us, that that's where the life of joy comes from? If that's true, then speak it to our hearts through your word, by your power. Richard Foster says, joy is not found in singing a certain kind of music or in getting with the right kind of group or in exercising the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, good as all these may be. Joy is found in obedience. And when the power that is in Jesus reaches into our world and play and redeems them, there will be joy where once there was mourning. Jesus says in John 15, I have told them this. The thing about obedience being the way we connect into to the vine, to the life. I have told them this so that they may have the kind of joy that Rebecca and Isaac have times a gajillion in the deepest places of their heart. And a gajillion's a lot. Just to encourage you, a couple of practical ways that joy is so important in the life of the church. This isn't just about you. This is about us. And this is really important for us. It's important for us, families, us, house churches, D groups, us as we come together in celebration. This is really important. There are two things that joy produces in the life of the church that are powerful, and they are unity and mission. At the end of this speech, Jesus prays that we would all be one. It's this covenant picture. And he says that through our unity, the world's going to know he's real. Well, I'm telling you this morning that joy is like glue that holds people together. A corporate expression of joy. And it's interestingly, I found, imagine this, a few, couple months ago, just sitting out on a table at Barnes & Noble, there was a book. I don't know if it's, you call it anthropology or sociology, but it was called Dancing in the Streets, A History of Collective Joy. And what's fascinating is that even anthropology and sociology teach us that a collective expression of joy is a great unifier in any culture. In other words, you get a bunch of people together and let joy erupt in them, and it will do something to knit their hearts together like nothing else can do. And when you look at the history of God's people, it's a history of people who come together to express their joy. And the ancient Hebrews did it in their feasts and their festivals. And interestingly enough, if you go back and study all of the feasts and festivals of the people of Israel, you will find at their heart a desire to bring glory to God by highlighting how trustworthy he is. That's what they were all about. They were all about coming together to say, God, we trust you. You have provided for us. We don't have to be afraid. That was the source of the collective joy that erupted in their times of feasting and celebration. Human beings were made to come together and to celebrate together and for joy to erupt among. And maybe big concerts and sporting events are like the only place that you see this in our culture anymore. But I'm telling you guys, throughout history, it's the church that's been the place where people have been able to point to and say, there's where joy is. There's where celebration is. A celebration that comes not from carnal pleasures or just a need to blow off some steam, but the kind of joy that comes from a people who come together who know they are loved and provided for. You show me a kid that's full of joy, I'll show you a kid that knows they're loved and that feels secure, that feels taken care of. Period. Which leads to the second thing. You guys, joy is missional. It's powerful. It's not about us. It's not about whether we felt good when we came together and danced and shouted and praised the Lord. It's about building hearts. It's about bringing glory to God. And it's about people who don't yet know Him, seeing there's something different about that group of people. The joy of the Lord is attractive to people. I've told you guys the story. I think it was 12 years ago. Steve, is that right? The first time we went to Promise Keepers? About that long. Steve and I, a bunch of other business guys in Oklahoma City, young guys, were in a kind of accountability encouragement group, guys from a bunch of different churches. So we all went down to Promise Keepers in Dallas together. And we were from all different traditions and stuff. And we sat way up high in the stadium. And on the floor of the stadium, you know, there were all chairs and stuff. And the worship team was playing. And there was this skinny, long-haired guy that was dancing up and down the aisles. And he was, I still remember, I can reproduce it. Would you like to see? I mean, he was so much, but he was a tall, skinny guy. So he was flowy and all that stuff. But I mean, he would skip up like this, and then he'd skip back like this. Wasn't that it, Steve? And his hair was doing the thing. And I'm telling you, it offended me. I'm serious. Something in me said, that's not right in corporate worship. He's drawing attention to himself. It's distracting. But you know what? Something began to touch a place in my heart. And none of us had the guts to say anything, but we all got back to the room that night and we began to kind of secretly, in twos and threes, hey, what'd you think of that guy? And every single person said, that touched something deep inside of me that said, that was right. And I've never felt the freedom to express that kind of joy anywhere outside of a football game. But my heart longs to. Joy is powerful, you guys. I want to begin to conclude by answering one really important question. What about joy in times of grief and sorrow? What about when nothing feels joyful? Does Jesus say anything about that? Like, how does this translate to life in a really hard world? And I want to just tell you, and I know if I'm you guys, I think I'm just the whiningest preacher you've ever heard. If you know me or you've listened to me over the last year and a half, but I just got to be gut honest with you. And if I can't get up here and preach out of my own story, then you got the wrong guy. But the last year and a half have been this bizarre extended season of sadness. Not depression, not pity, but like lots more days have felt sad than have felt joyful. Lots more days have brought questions than have brought, man, I know. You know what I mean? And for all the reasons that sadness comes, you know, we sin. God gives us in His grace seasons of pruning where He reveals to us just junk in our lives that He's wanting to bring to the surface and deal with. We're sinned against. We live in a sinful world. We love because we love Jesus, and to the extent that we love, we open ourselves up to that level of pain. These things make some sense. So it's strange for me now to discover this joy thing and for God to say, talk about that. But I do believe this. I believe I'm prophesying this morning. And I believe I'm prophesying this to me, that a season of pruning is beginning to give way to a season of joy. And I feel that over our body. And I just say this to say, yes, Jesus says something to me and to you. And he says this. He says it in chapter 16, same speech. This is such a great, you guys want to see the heart of Jesus when he just gets alone with his buddies and starts to pour it out? Know this story that starts in John 13 and ends in John 17. But here's what he says in chapter 16, starting in verse 20. Truly, you're going to weep and mourn over what's going to happen to me, but the world's going to rejoice. You're going to grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to a wonderful joy when you see me again. It's going to be like this, like a woman experiencing the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives place to joy because she has brought a new person into the world. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you'll rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. Jesus says, my joy I've given to you. It's in you. It's a part of you. Yeah, you're going to have sorrow and grief, but just let that make you long, one, to get in touch with the joy that I've already put in you, to drink from it in the life of the brothers and sisters who I've put you in community with, that you'd feed off of it, but that you'd also long for a time when joy is the thing that will characterize our lives for eternity. Joy, peace, freedom. And he's the only man in the history of the world uniquely qualified to use a pain of childbirth illustration. You won't hear me. I know better. You don't know what it's like. Not, my sweet wife would never say like that. But that's just a collective sentiment. I'm going to stop. If you have grown up in this country, in this day and age, you have been told three major lies, and you're human, and so you've believed all of them to some extent. We have. And the lies are these. One, you have a right to feel happy most of the time. Two, if you don't feel happy, it's someone else's fault. You're a victim. And three, the right combination of circumstances will restore your happiness. That's a crock. It's a lie from the devil. Because the devil doesn't want you to run to John 15 to restore joy. He wants you to run to, you know, whatever. I mean, you name it. Whatever would make you feel like the planets of your life have come back into alignment in a way that is happy. You know, the right job, the right bod, the right kids. I mean, whatever it might be. But we've believed those lies. And here's the truth. The believers I know who are the most joyful are the ones who have the most life circumstances to complain about. People who had the roughest family lives. You know, I've seen no correlation between life circumstances and godly joy. None. It's a lie. Jesus in Luke 6 says, blessed are you who mourn, for you are going to laugh. Yeah. Jesus spoke this joyful destiny over us. And he also explains to us that joy is a product of not just obedience, but from the pruning that is included in a life of obedience. And this joy is supposed to bring glory to God. You all, if you've heard nothing else, hear me say this. You want to talk about God getting some glory. Show me someone who's been to hell and back in their life circumstances and still is able to find just a measure of joy. And you talk about life-changing, world-changing. There is a sustenance, a strength that comes from the joy of the Lord. This is something we can pull on. It's what Nehemiah says in chapter 8. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This stuff is powerful. Only God gives the kind of joy that turns wailing and weeping and mourning into dancing and laughing. Only God does that. And it's what he promises. Luke 6:22. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestor treated the ancient prophets the same way. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. Job 29, I helped those without hope and they blessed me and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. 1 Peter 1:8 says, you love him even though you've never seen him. And though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Guys, the kind of joy that we've been talking about this morning, that Jesus is talking about, is the kind of joy that is rooted in a deep trust. And praise God, we have the Holy Spirit to speak that truth in our life and to our heart, because it's not something we can just ratchet up and make happen. God is getting us to a place where we trust him completely, not just with our lives, but with our hearts. And there's nothing he can't do with a people who trust him. Trust. That's the connection. This is a life of trust. The battle for obedience is a battle over trust. The battle for joy is a battle over trust. In what do we trust? We trust this singing, laughing God who has proven himself trustworthy. He's proved it in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the powerful witness of his church. The proof is in the pudding. It's in. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. We can trust him with our lives. He says, look at what I do for the flowers of the field. For the birds of the air, how much more will I do for you, my treasured ones, my beloved? He calls us adopted. He calls us redeemed. He calls us beloved. He calls us cared for. He calls us rulers, princes, princesses. This is our God. And he says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord rejoices over you. Now, I was with a bridegroom and a bride this week. His name was Matt. Her name was Julie. And I'm telling you, honest to gosh, tears welled up in this man's eyes when I just said, begin to tell me about Julie. Because that's the heart. And God says, I'm that way with you and you and you and you and you. I delight over you. I take joy in you. I remember one time, I've been here long enough now, I tell the same stories over and over, I think, but I can't remember which ones. So, but y'all don't remember anyway, so it's all right. But I was just on a prayer walk. We were living in Colorado, and it was in Deer Creek Park, and you walk out across a meadow, and you walk up on the side of a mountain, you walk across a ridge. And I just determined in my heart I was just going to meditate on why God is trustworthy. And I began to just think over and over and over about Jesus on the cross, Jesus rising from the dead. I began to just see his face, to see his arms, to see his hands, just to think about him, to think about his love for me, to think about how good he is. And I'm telling you guys, I just began to laugh like some gut belly laugh, like nothing that's ever happened to me before or since. And all I can say is that somehow in some moment, by the grace of God and by his mercy, he let me kind of feel it a little more unfiltered than it usually is. And Jeff, I'm telling you, man, I sat on the side of that mountain and just, you know what I mean? And it's the love of God. You know those stuffy Puritans? Remember them? Pilgrim types? Okay, see, this changes your impression a little bit. I'm going to end with this Puritan prayer. O Christ, all thy ways of mercy tend to and end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer, that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the Comforter, multiplied thy promises, shown me my future happiness, giving me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I could hold, desire, or think of. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Joel, you guys come on up. And Kim, why don't you go ahead and bring the lights? Bring down the lights. Father, we love you. We love you. You are so trustworthy. And here's what we're asking you to do, Holy Spirit, very specifically in us this morning. One, release joy. We want to respond to you. And Lord, you speak freedom over us to release joy however you want to in us. For some of us, there's no greater expression of joy than to just sit and revel in, you know, who you are and just meditating on your goodness, just in the quiet place. But Lord, would you release joy? Would you release joy? Would you deepen trust? We're asking for a blessing of trust to fall on the